Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Good. Happy Palm Sunday to everyone. We are just one short week away from Easter. When I know it's only a week earlier this year, but when Easter's in March, it feels like I get thrown off. Like this is an April event, not a March event, but it's March this year, and it's crazy when I sit down in my office and we're planning logistics and things, thinking it's here, 1 week away, and we've got, you know, the Easter eggs ready to go, and I got to do chapel with the preschool on Thursday and Friday this week, so we talked all about the Easter bunny and Easter eggs and the real reason for Easter, and it was so fun to be able to do that lesson with the kids, but for me, it's always a reminder of the weight of this week. I know that on Easter, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and that is an amazing event, and not just an event, but we'll go more into this next week, but without Easter, nothing else matters. The resurrection of Jesus validated everything. But all that to say, today, when we celebrate Palm Sunday, it starts a very heavy week of stuff. You know, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, the flipping over the tables in the temple, the arrest, the crucifixion, the death, and then ultimately to the resurrection. There's a lot that happened in 1 week. And we're going to start unpacking that today with Palm Sunday and this triumphant entry into Jerusalem that Jesus had. Now, if you grew up in church, sometimes in children's ministry on Palm Sunday, some churches would bring in palm branches and they'd reenact, you know, the Hosanna and the waving of the branches. And it's always this awesome event, right? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. People are going nuts. There's fanfare. This is the king here, and people are going crazy for it. And in children's ministry, we would always, you know, we have the palm branches going, people waving it, and we'd say, "Who wants to be Jesus?" And you'd get the most rambunctious kids would put their hand up. You're like, "You are not Jesus." You know what I mean? And then you'd say, "Who wants to be the donkey?" And you go back to that rambunctious kid. You're the donkey, right? Jesus gets to ride on you. But it's always fun reenacting it with kids. So I thought we'd do that today. So I need an adult. I'm just kidding. We won't do it, but Theoden, you'd be the donkey, hands down. But if you open your Bibles to Matthew 21, we're going to dive into that in a little bit as we read this Palm Story Sunday. And as people are shouting in this story, we'll see there's Hosanna in the highest. The king is here. Like I said, this is fanfare at its highest. The king is coming. And when a king would come in back into their city after a war or whatever they were out doing, The city would go nuts. It was praise. The king has returned. The king is here. So people are expecting this. The King of Kings, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior is home. But here's what they thought. The king is here. There's going to be a regime change. This king is coming to replace our earthly king. This king is coming to clear out the temple, to storm the guard, right? Everything is going to change. Caesar's going to be gone. The Romans are getting kicked out. Grab your weapons, grab your armor. We're going to follow Jesus in. This is war, and we are ready. That's what they expected, but what they got was something so much different. So let's pray this morning as we dive into this Palm Sunday story, and we talk about how Jesus ushered in this regime change in this time. God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you that this week we kick off this holy week. And I pray that as we dive into your word, as we hear from you and apply the lessons that you taught us so long ago to today, God, that everything that is said is more than just us. It's all pointing back to you. God, I pray that you change our hearts. You allow us to see ways that we can make changes and ways we can invite more of you into our lives and replace you with less of us. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so Matthew 21, as you're turning there, I want to talk about this a little bit more for a second. Sometimes in Scripture, we can read something, and we start interpreting it for what we want to see. We'll start saying, like, so this is what I read, and this is what it means to me, and so this is now, we talked to us a few weeks ago, this is now my truth, what I'm pulling, and we don't look at the word ultimately for the truth, for what it is. And a lot of this is starting to happen even in this time, in this passage. See, the people knew the Messiah was coming. They'd been expecting it. They've been praying for it. They've been waiting so long for this, and now he's here. But they were going to take old text and apply it to what they currently wanted. Like I said, they wanted this regime change. They wanted Jesus to come in and overthrow the Romans. And it's so easy that we can fall into the same interpretation trap if we're not careful. When we look at Scripture, a lot of times a phrase I like to use, and it's not just me, a lot of people use this, context is king. The context is king. So when we're looking at a passage, we need to figure out, okay, when was this written? Like, literally, when was this written? Who was this written to? What was going on in that time? Why was this written? What is actually happening? And then the last part of all that is, now what do I pull through to today? What is the principle that is being taught that was taught then that I can also say, this is for me today? The who, what, when, where, and why of Scripture is so important. And so some context as to what's happening here in this passage. The people were waiting for their new king. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and save them. And in Scripture, and even today, when we think of powerful kings, we can have these stereotypes or mindsets of this is what makes a king powerful. So in biblical times, I'm going to talk about a few kings not from biblical times, but then some from the biblical times. If you were to look up some of the greatest kings in history, here are actually the top three listed greatest kings in history. First one, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. He was the king for 13 years as the king of Macedonia. Now, some of us may know from history Alexander the Great, but what he was most known for, conquests that created a vast empire, conquering the Eastern Mediterranean, Egypt, the Middle East, and parts of Asia. There have been novels written about this guy. There have been movies made about this guy. I saw the movie. Don't waste your time. It's terrible. But imagine this young king who wants to explore and conquer the world. Alexander was that guy. By the time he was 30, he'd conquered lands far and wide, making a huge empire. It's like he never knew how to stop adventuring. He's rated as one of the greatest kings in history. Second king, Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan, 21 years he ruled the Mongol Empire. And so what was Genghis Khan known for? If you've seen the movie Mulan, you saw what he tried to do, right? What was Genghis Khan known for? He ruled most of modern-day Russia, China, Korea, Southeast Asia, Persia, India, the Middle East, and Eastern Europe. He was a powerful man. Genghis Khan started as a small tribe leader, but he dreamed big, and he united the Mongolian tribes and went on to create one of the biggest empires ever. He was known for being very, very smart in battle and very tough on cities that would not surrender. Third greatest king in history. You ready for this one? Ramses II. Going all the way back to Egypt, 66 years he reigned in Egypt. He was well known for his military leadership, his monumental buildings. Ramses was known as Ramses the Great. He was the superstar of ancient Egypt. He ruled for a long time. He built monuments that are still standing to this day. He was big into battles, making peace deals that lasted, but ultimately he lost much of his army to a deadly game of Marco Polo with Moses in the Red Sea. Yeah, we all know that king from the Bible, right? Now, this one was not listed in the top three kings, but if we throw what the Bible refers to, what we refer to as the greatest king in biblical times, we have King David. King David was king for 40 years, known well for taking down the giant Goliath, as well as his numerous war campaigns where he constantly saw victory. And many of those war campaigns were before he was even king. He saw success when he went into battle. Now, when you look at those four kings, what is an underlying theme we see in all four of these guys? They're conquerors. When it came to battle, these guys were smart. They knew how to win. People feared them when they would go in and they would fight. They had strategy that was best at its time. When it came to war, they were good. They were really, really good at it. Conquering, they could conquer. Defending, they could defend. These guys had incredible success. Now, I'm not saying that Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, or Ramses, I'm not saying those three were good people. They were far from good people. But they had incredible success with their reigns. They were very, very well known. And history still recognizes them today because of their accomplishments when they ruled. So in this context, and there are other kings in Bible times who were listed and remembered for their wars and what they were really good at. And so in this context, when Israel is now hearing the king is coming, our new king is here, can you start to see what's kind of going through their mind on what a good king is going to come and do? A good king is going to come and they are going to go to war. Not just are they going to go to war, they're going to win. They're going to dominate. They are going to cheer. They are starting the celebration now because the king is coming, their savior, their messiah. They have this picture in mind of this guy who's going to come in. He's going to storm the capital, and it is going to be glorious, and Rome is gone. Jerusalem is back. The king has saved them. So let's read this now and read with that in mind, maybe a little more context as to why they are so happy that the Messiah is coming. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, it says this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." So they took this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." See, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the branches are being waved. People are shouting, "The king is here." What they wanted was a regime change. And in their minds, they knew this is happening. The regime is going to change. It's taking place today. This was the day they had been praying for. This is the day they had been waiting for. They had been under the boot of Rome for so long. They'd been reduced to nothing more than just a puppet state. They had no king. They didn't have rights. They were reduced to nothing because the Romans wouldn't let them be anything. The Romans said, "You can't have a king. We are in charge. You can't have your own government. We are the government." As a matter of fact, they could have a high priest, but the Romans said, "We get to approve your high priest. You can't even choose who you want. We will choose." And to make sure your high priest never gets any ideas about leading a revolt in an effort to create a Jewish state, we're gonna keep your ceremonial robes. We're going to keep them actually packed away in our guard towers. You can get them out for Passover. You can get them out for events, only if we say so. Only if you are good and we deem, yes, you can now celebrate your holiday because we're letting you celebrate your holidays. And in case you guys get any other ideas, here's what the Romans said here's what they did to him. They said, "In case you get ideas, we're going to build a fortress and we're going to name this the Antonia, named after Mark Antony, a great Roman leader. We're going to build it on the side of your temple." That's right. In the heart of the city where your temple is, we're going to build a fortress and its shadow is going to be overcast on your temple. So anytime you're there, our shadow is always looming over you. And they did. And not only that, when you come for Passover, look up at the rooftops. You'll see on the Antonia, we have Roman soldiers. Spears. At all times, there are 600 guards on duty. So as you're worshiping and as you're celebrating, know that we are in charge. And we can come down on you whenever we want, and we are always looking down on you. This was the Jewish culture of the time. This is what they were living under. This is why they were so desperate for the changing of the guard, a literal changing of the guard. They wanted something new. But despite this crippling political power of the Romans, the Jewish people, they still had hope. The prophecy said a savior would come. A king would ride into Jerusalem. He would deliver God's people. He was coming to save them, and now it was here, right? They knew what Zechariah said. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, it says this, and they knew this. "I will guard my temple and protect it from invading armies. Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. Even on a donkey's colt, I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem." Them knowing this, this is time, right? Here he comes, riding the donkey. The war chariots are getting wiped out. Jesus is going to go in and do it. Isaiah confirmed this when he wrote this in Isaiah 62. He said, "The Lord has sworn to Jerusalem by his own strength, I will never again hand you over to your enemies. Never again will foreign warriors come and take away your grain and wine. Within the courtyards of the temple, you yourselves will drink the wine you have pressed. Tell the people of Israel, look, your Savior is coming. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes." Finally, it's happening. Imagine with me what this day must have been like for the gathered crowd, right? So the rabbis said it would happen on Passover. The Messiah would come to judge the ungodly. Well, it's Passover week. There are hundreds of thousands of Jewish people all coming from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. And as they fill the streets, this parade starts to happen outside the city. People are wondering, what's going on? This two-mile parade. People turn to each other and they say, "The prophet is here. The prophet from Nazareth. Jesus, he is here. He's the one. He has to be. He healed two people from being blind recently. He made a crippled man walk. He raised people from the dead. And now he's riding on the donkey coming into town. This is the moment. The hype is real. It is happening. Jesus is coming. So he starts coming. rocking back and forth as he rides down on the steep hill from the Mount of Olives. People are waving and shouting. This is just like the prophet Zechariah said it would be. Look, your king is coming to you. He's humble, riding on a donkey. Jesus isn't coming in like this arrogant Roman ruler. This is totally different than what they're used to when the powers that be would ride back into town. This is Jesus doing exactly what was said in Scripture. He came on to take the throne as king. Overwhelmed with joy, they start to shout out, "He must be the one, the new king of Israel. Praise God, Hosanna, quick, take off your coat, lay it on the ground, get the branches. Let's give him the welcome he deserves." They're so excited. Roll out the red carpet. He's closer now, and people start yelling, "Bless the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise the new son of David. Blessed is the king of Israel." All the pilgrims that came to the Passover from all over the world to celebrate are now a part of the celebration. I can imagine just how excited they are. And then there's Jesus. He's finally come to judge the ungodly. He's here. He's going to look him in the eyes and tell him, you're going to tell him what it's all about. The crowd can't wait to see what happens as he rides into Jerusalem. They think he's going to go right into that temple. He's going to start taking guards and throwing them off the tower. He's going to cast that shadow down. He made the walls crumble in Jericho. He's going to do it here today. Just go in and start talking to that temple. It is going to collapse, and we will be free. What happens that day? Nothing. Jesus goes in, and he actually doesn't do anything on that day. So what we have is a surprising turn of events for this story. This is not at all what they expect. Jesus doesn't go to the Roman fortress. He doesn't do anything that day. He waits till day two. And he doesn't go to the fortress with the Romans and start casting people out. He goes to his own temple and starts removing Jewish people from the temple. Plot twist. This was not the regime change they were expecting. He goes into the temple area and he sees people buying and selling and what he calls a den of robbers. He sees money changers. He starts flipping these over. Says he makes a whip and starts casting people out. He says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of thieves." Jesus doesn't go to the Roman fortress. He doesn't go to who they expect he's going to go and judge them. He comes in and says, "I'm going to start here first. I can't make them right if we're not right." He goes to the temple, the heart of the Jewish religion, and drives out people that are providing a service of convenience and ultimately robbing people. You see, what is going on is the law of Moses commanded that every male of Israel must redeem his soul by half a shekel of temple tax. But the Jews couldn't bring their Roman or Greek coins into the temple because they were under Roman rule, and they didn't want the blasphemous image of Caesar in their temple. So they were trying to figure out how can they now follow Roman rule and also follow their laws that they wanted to try and honor God with. These coins did not belong in the temple. So what they had was a currency exchange where the Jews could pay a fee that would go to the local bankers and the high priest's family for currency exchange. The law of Moses also required that they would have to bring an animal to offer sacrifices. And when people, like I said, were coming all over from the lands of this Jerusalem for this Passover feast, they often wouldn't have an animal to bring with them for this long journey. They would go, and it was common for them to buy what they needed for the sacrifice, whether it was an ox or a bird or whatever they felt they were going to sacrifice. They could buy it at the temple. But when they got there, because of what was going on, the prices were high. The money changers, sold these animals for sacrifice. They used to be outside the temple. But when Caiaphas became the high priest, he moved them into the temple courtyard because it was much more convenient. And after all, if they were in the temple courtyard, they could use that money for the temple and take more than they needed. The religious leaders felt this was a very important business. But what happened is it took the temple out of worship and into just business. They were ripping each other off. The rules of worship didn't matter anymore. It turned into a place of financial gain. Rules and religion started to override relationship, and that's not what Jesus wanted. It was counter to the message he was actively living out. He had spent years telling people it's about a relationship with God. Then he gets back to his temple, and it's turned into a place where people are just concerned about their own welfare and what's good for me, not caring about each other. That broke Jesus' heart. So when he rode in, he didn't start with the Romans. He didn't confront those ungodly people. Jesus confronted the ones who needed confronting. The people prayed for years. They need this Messiah to come. The Messiah did come. And that's what's great about this. He did come to judge the ungodly. He did come to make things right. But it didn't start where the people thought he needed to start. He started where he knew he needed to start, and that was with his own people. Not the oppressors, but the ones being oppressed. Jesus was saying, who's violating this holy place more? The Romans standing in a tower looking down on everybody, or the ones that are actively in the temple every day worshiping in it, or supposed to be worshiping in it? It's bad enough that we're trying to make money off people who are coming to pray. He's saying, you shouldn't be doing that here. Jesus saw people undercutting the very reason the temple existed. He said, you think you're essential to the way the temple runs, but in reality, you're keeping people from worshiping. All these rules are making it harder for people to just come in and worship because of what you've done. Amos says this, Amos chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Those were really harsh words Amos was saying. But what the prophet was saying is kind of what Jesus is echoing in this text with people. He's saying, you're more interested in religion. I'm interested in people. And for us, I think that's a message that we need to make sure throughout our lives as we're going through whatever it is we're doing, we can't be so caught up in the rules of religion. We need to be caught up in the lives of people. Jesus loved people so much that he was willing to make it awkward. He was willing to get uncomfortable. He was willing to say, this is not right. This is how you love each other. This is how you love God. We need to stop this now. And he cast people out of it. He said, let's get back to loving people. Let's get back to worshiping God. I'm not interested in the religion. I'm interested in people. How's that for a triumphant entry into Jerusalem? It is not what they thought. People wanted Jesus to confront the ungodly. He started with them. He said, I'm going to start with you who are worth it. One day you're singing my praises. The next day he's casting them literally out of the temple he was visiting. For us, we need to know this. When we ask Jesus to confront and make a change, he will always start with you. When you ask Jesus, all right, Jesus, in my life, I need this to change, I guarantee he's going to say, let's look at you first. Before we look outwardly, let's do some in-checking. Let's check in. Let's check your heart. Let's check your attitude. Let's check your soul. How are we doing? Let's relate to each other first. Before we start fixing other things, let's fix us. Let's work on you. When Jesus rides into town, you just never know where he's going to go or what he might do. We think that we know that he's going to be for us, but we think that he's going to be for us and he's going to be against all those people, right? It's easy to say those people. Jesus will absolutely condemn and go out and tear down those people because they are terrible. But me, he's got me. I've got this. Well, if you want to think that, that's great. Jesus will challenge that. He'll say, let's look at your heart. Let's make sure you're good. He's out to remove anything that will separate us from him. Anything in our lives that we let in, he'll say, hey, if that's not a part of me, let's get rid of it. Let's do some cleansing. Let's remove evil, especially things that start explaining away, that we explain away as part of our religious practices or justifying, I do this because, Jesus would say, well, is that beneficial for me and you? Is that beneficial for our mission to go reach people? Is it building? Is it strengthening us? Something Jesus made so clear in his 3 years of this journey is this was emphasized by God throughout all of Scripture, as he says, God does not want a religion. He so desperately wants a relationship. He so desperately wants that relationship. And when he rode into town, he found those things that were blocking a relationship, those things that were blocking people from worshiping. He said, this is a block, and he literally physically drove it out. He said, this will not be in my temple. Thieves will not be in the temple. Worshippers will be in the temple. Let's come worship. He wants our worship, but he wants more than that. He wants daily worship. He wants a daily life pursuing him, a changed heart pursuing him more than anything. He wants us to lift him up. He wants us to reach other people around. He wants us to show other people who he is, that he loves them, and he so desperately wants to be with them. When Jesus returns in triumph to judge the ungodly, he will start with us. He'll start with you. He'll start with me. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Today, I know that the temple of God, we talk about, and we teach this in children's ministry. We say, hey guys, where does Jesus live? And you know what the kids will say? My heart. I just saw my daughter put her hand on her heart. Yes, nailed it, right? When we ask people, where do we invite Jesus to be? In our hearts. Where do we want Jesus to live? In our hearts. Make a permanent residence in me. So if we are asking Jesus, be in me, be directly in my life, be in the heart of the people, then we have to wonder, if we want Jesus in our heart, if our body is going to be that temple of God, what does Jesus need to cleanse? In your own life, if your life is that living temple of God, what is Jesus going to cleanse? When you say, Jesus, come in, Jesus, make that triumphal entry, I need a regime change in my life, what is Jesus going to say? All right, let's start working on this then. What is in your heart that God says, let's cleanse it, let's work on it, bring it to me, let me deal with it? We just finished this, our small group session. We went through a book called Soul Detox, and the last session, this last Tuesday, specifically talked about things in our lives that we currently let in that aren't good for us. And Pastor Craig Groeschel, we watched a video each week by him, and we would read the book and have questions, and it was a great discussion. But he talked about movies that we watch, things that we watch on TV, music that we listen to, and he admitted, he goes, I like action movies and I like this, but sometimes you watch something and you're like, well, that was too much. That let things in that did not need to be there. And it was a really, really good conversation about all the things that we let into our life willingly that can totally take us off track and pull us away from what God wants us to do. So as I was looking into this regime change of Jesus coming in, it got me thinking, man, God, if I want more of you in my heart, what are you going to say? Hey, we've got to let this out. You really want that change of hierarchy in your life, you've got to take some things out because you're putting those above what I want for you. We've got to have a regime change. It's going to take place with you first. And I'll say this, this small group that we just had was one of my favorites. I had so much fun with my group. I got to meet new people that I didn't know very well. We had some great conversation. And we even, in our last discussion, we were looking at the clock. We went past our timeline. And we said, all right, guys, we're way past our time. I know that the downstairs room was cleaning up. Maybe that's really why we went longer, so they would clean up the room. But we went a little long. But it actually turned into us asking, hey, can we all get together for dinner soon, you know, probably after Easter, because there's a lot going on, but can we get together and continue our conversation, you know, have a meal and hang out and just keep this going because it was so good. And it was a unanimous, yes, let's do it. It was so fun to dive into this group. And it wasn't just the fun aspect of it. I know that I went home and I started looking at the movies on my shelf and the games that I play and just, all right, what regime change needs to happen for me? What do I need to change? What would I look at right now? And Jesus would say, Dustin, I know you enjoy that, but is that the best for you? Is it really the best? What do you need to change? And I think that in my small group, a few of us have even started texting each other just separately, like, you know, hey, I was going to watch this, but I decided not to. I decided that that's just not the best thing for me. The age-old question, what would Jesus do, right? What would Jesus do in your heart? What would he cleanse? What would he challenge you in? What do we say is okay, but if Jesus was here, he would say, let's reevaluate that. I know you say it's okay, but let's really look at it. Let's look at your soul. Is it good for your soul? Is it good for your heart? I think Jesus would take a lot of things that we wildly accept sometimes as just a cultural norm or this. He would take a lot of those things and say, actually, this may be the cultural norm, but that's not my norm. This may be what's okay for you, but this is not what's okay for me. And he would challenge us in a lot of things. And that's going to look different for everybody. Students, middle school, high school, you're faced with that every single day when you go to school. What is the cultural saying, this is the norm, this is okay? And you have to make that decision. The school says this is okay. My friends say this is okay, but is this really okay? You have to make that choice every day. It's not easy. It's hard. But it's a challenge that's in you, it's on you every single day. I think Jesus would go after a lot of things. And I had to ask myself that question. What would Jesus go after? Not just for me, but just for us as a church. Broaden this to not just a personal person, but the whole church, not just Celebration Church, but the church around the world. What would Jesus go after? What would Jesus change? Would Jesus go after practices or attitudes? Would he look at us and say, hey, you're doing this, and I think this is really not putting you on mission for reaching people. This is more of a preference thing, not a mission thing. What would he tell us to reevaluate? And remember when Jesus cleared out the temple in Isaiah 50, he quoted Isaiah 56, which is a passage about God welcoming the Gentile outsiders. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, not just for his own people, a house of prayer for all nations. As a church, are we open for all nations, for all people, for all walks of life? Are we willing to let anyone walk in the door and say, hey, we know a God who loves you, sit down and worship with us? Jesus was saying, I'm here for everyone. I'm for everyone. Are our practices, as the way we do church, is it open for anyone to come in and hear who Jesus is? Now, as I'm saying this, it can be really easy. It can be really easy to say, oh, yeah, well, I know who Jesus would really go after. If we're going to talk about the church, right? Jesus would go after that televangelist, right? That guy's making $10 million a year. He's got a multi-million dollar home. He's got multiple properties. He's flying a private jet everywhere he goes. Jesus would go to that guy and go, you're missing it. It's easy to say that, right? It's easy to say he's going to go after the couple who just bought this multi-million dollar home in Newport Beach or this new extravagant mansion. Jesus is going to go after them because they're just throwing money into the wind and they've got more than they know what to do with. Jesus will go after those people, right? Well, it's easy to say because none of us have done those things, maybe. But it's easy. None of us are televangelists making millions yet, right? It's easy to put caveats on those things and say that's who Jesus is going after. The rich and the famous, the people that are wealthy, they're the ones doing it. And you can go online and look up any mega church, and you'll find people that love that ministry and people that criticize that ministry. And they'll say those things, Jesus would never, Jesus would never. The whole point is that I think it's easy to make assumptions on what we think Jesus would go after. And I thought long and hard about that question, what would Jesus go after? And I came to a couple different possibilities for me as I wrestled with this, and I want to share those with you today. I think Jesus would want to go after something that's very common in the Christian world. I think the first thing Jesus would do for us to change, I would think Jesus would tell us, hey, keep people priority. In everything you do, your programs you do, the way you do small groups, the way you do service in your community, keep people priority. Always make sure they're first. I think Jesus would go after the fact that the whole world church, we can love our liturgy so much more than we can love people. And if you're unfamiliar with the term liturgy, it's a form or formulary according to which public religious people worship, especially Christian worship, the way we do things, the rules we conduct ourselves in a church service. I think sometimes churches in general, we can love our liturgy so much, we can get really caught up in this is how we have to do things, it must look like this, this is the formula for service, this is the formula for service, this is the formula for how we do it, that we forget that we're dealing with people. We're working with people, we want to reach people. We can get so caught up in making our liturgy and rules perfect. But do we as a church body, all of us together, put the same time and energy into opening ourselves up to saying, let's love people as we do, into saying how perfect we want things to be? When I was a staff pastor in Martinez, Pastor Terry would always have at our staff meetings, he would have this great line that would open every staff meeting. He says, we are in the people business. How is business doing? And for us, it was always a reminder of everything that we're going to talk about in that staff meeting, whatever events we had coming up, whatever programs we were unveiling, whatever paperwork, anything we were doing, we always had to preface it with, this is a people business. And if we ever lose sight of the fact that we're doing this to reach and grow and introduce people to Jesus, the rest of the business does not matter. So I would ask us, like as ask yourself personally, if my life is to serve God and my mission is to be an ambassador for him, we talked about that in our last series, to go and tell people all about Jesus, you're in the people business. How's business doing? How is business doing? Are we more concerned with our liturgy than we are with the people that we're trying to reach? Would we ever change anything we want to do in order to help people connect with God? Or do we have to do all the awkward, uncomfortable work of telling them to come here? Are we willing to change things up? Are we willing to shake it up, right? Are we willing to go to people in their distress, to go into their world, to show them our God who loves them and wants a regime change in their life? I'll say it this way. Our preference is secondary to our mission. Our preference is always going to be secondary to our mission. We can never let our preference override what we know we have to do. And that's something we can really fall into, but I think that's part of the regime change that happens in our hearts. We say, God, if we really want a regime change, we want this triumphal entry into our lives, we got to say, all right, God, your preference is first. The way you want to do it is first. Your people are first. I will come second. How I want to do it can be second to what you want to do always. How would we feel if reaching out to others meant we totally shifted what service looked like and we shifted service times and just changed things around? Now, I'm not saying that all of a sudden, by the way, this is all changing tomorrow. Like, I'm just saying, what if that happened? We said, hey, service is now going to look like this. It's going to be at this time. Would that all of a sudden turn into, oh, well, that doesn't fit my preferred schedule, so I've got to check out? We can do that. It's really easy to fall into that trap, to put our preference over reaching people. The question then would be this: is our personal preference stopping us from serving, from joining a small group, from reaching the lost, or embracing what God wants us to do? I think it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Is my personal preference stopping me from doing any of these things, from serving somewhere, from joining a group throughout the week, from reaching the lost, from embracing what God wants us to do? Preference for service times, preference for events and schedules, saying something that I can't do this because it's just too inconvenient. Now, I understand busyness. We talked a few weeks ago about busyness and time, and I understand busy schedules, but I think there's a difference between being busy with what you know your responsibilities are and then just checking a preference box and saying, I don't prefer to do that. Because I think when we let our preferences override what God wants to do, we're missing out on something huge that God can do in us. We could be missing out on this huge opportunity for God to grow in us. Some of the biggest ways I've seen God work is when we take personal preference and convenience aside and say, God, take me where I don't want to go. God, do something in me that I said I would never do. Change something in me that I said I would never change. Give that over to God and watch him work. Watch him take you places. Watch him grow you in incredible ways. Watch him do something in you that you never thought possible. True story. It's funny when I say that because I would never just come up here and lie to you about it. But I told God I would never be a lead pastor. Rule number one, I told God I would never do something, right? Don't do that because he's going to make you do it. I told God I will never be a lead pastor. I'm going to be a children's pastor for life. That was my goal. When I was dating Stephanie, and I shared a little bit about this when I talked about our story, when we were dating, Stephanie said she would never marry a lead pastor. And I told her, that's great. I don't ever want to be one. I got children's ministry in mind, and that is my goal. And I told God in my prayers verbally, God, I will never be a lead pastor. I want to be a children's pastor for life. And for the first 10 to 12 years of that, I lived it, and I loved it. Then things started to change. And I remember the day when God told me, so, hey, Dustin, I've got different things for you. And he challenged me to take over the youth ministry at Creekside. And I remember thinking, no, I don't want to do this. I've got children's ministry in mind. I want to keep going down this road. And then I ended up taking over the youth ministry. And then Pastor Terry and Martinez asked me if I wanted to be the associate pastor. He didn't really ask me if I wanted to. He told me he wanted me to. But it was all stirring that God was doing in my heart. And I remember replaying all those conversations. God, I will never. God, you will not make me. God, I will not. Started turning into the, Dustin, this is what I want you to do. Dustin, this is how I'm working in you. And then when the opportunity came here to come and pastor up here, I remember Stephanie looking at me and saying, you promised me. You did. But then the greatest thing was, she told me, she goes, but I trust you and I trust what God is doing. And she's still with me, so we're doing good. But I know that God worked in me the biggest way when I was able to remove that, I will not, and I said, God, use me. God, you be in charge, not me. That regime change happened in my heart first, and I watched God work there. So for all of us, that's the question for us. If we want to see that regime change, what we saw Jesus do in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when he came and he started with his people, for us, how does that look for us today? Let God start with you. Let God say, I'll do this with you. Let me take things out. Let me cleanse. Let me purify. Let me start this with you. And then once we're working on you, and believe me, there's never going to be a moment where God says, all right, you are now perfected. We can go do the mission. As he's working on you, he's going to challenge you, and you're going to keep going, and you're going to reach people, and you're going to show people who Jesus is. And the whole time, he's like, we're working on people. We're still working on you. He will always be working. He will never stop working, and we will always be growing the more we trust in him and let him be the king and have the regime in our hearts. Amen? I'd like to invite the worship team up and for you all to stand with me this morning as we come to a close. When Jesus comes to town, you never know where he's going to go. You never know what he's going to do. He might challenge you in the things that are most clear to us. He may the things that are keeping us or others away from God, he may say, hey, let's work on this. Let's remove these blocks. Let's make some adjustments. But know this. We get to shout the same thing today that they shouted thousands of years ago. Hosanna, the king has come. He is here. This week, let that rule your thoughts, that Jesus is here. He loves you. He came for you. He died for you. And this next Sunday, man, what a celebration we get to have. He rose from the dead. He is the King of Kings, and he is in charge, and he's in charge of us. He's in charge of this place, and we get to serve him every day. And that is not something that I say we have to do. We get to do this. And it is so awesome. When he rides into town, just know, it may not be easy, but it's going to be good. It's always going to be good, and we get to serve the King who loves us more than anything. Let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are. God, I thank you that when you sent Jesus in, he didn't fit the mold that we were putting him into. God, that he did phenomenal things and he did it your way and it was the best way. I pray for all of us, God, that if there's things in our lives that are blocking us from you, if there's things that we say, I'm in charge here, I don't want to give this up. I pray that we have a regime change internally. We let you take over. We let you be the king of our hearts and we see the amazing things you can do because we've given it over to you. So God, work in us, work through us, and I pray for our friends and family. I pray for all the churches around the world that are gearing up for Easter, God. You speak to those pastors. You speak to the congregations. You speak to everyone as they invite friends and family that we are welcoming and open to just the most amazing celebration of the greatest story ever. God, the story where you beat death and you showed us that we get to be with you for eternity. So God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for what we get to celebrate. And everybody said, amen.